Tonight, Jesus is going to win. So I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. We're going to finalize chapter 19, and we're going to transport you, biblically at least, from Long Beach, California, all the way to the land of Israel, to the plains of Esdraelon, to the field of Jezreel, and to that battle that the Bible calls Armageddon. The word Armageddon conjures up all kinds of thoughts. It's used popularly by presidents, prime ministers, dictators, and other people in government, thinking ahead in their own minds to some kind of a nuclear holocaust that is initiated by man against man to see what human being would supremely reign on planet Earth. And they are dead wrong about Armageddon, for that's not what Armageddon is all about. It's not a battle between human beings, it's a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual battle between Satan and God over who will rule and reign in the kingdom on earth. The Bible teaches something entirely different. The Bible teaches that Armageddon will be a very real battle that will be fought in very real time. And most importantly, it is a battle that God will win. And that's the hope of every Christian. That, in a very real sense, is the blessed hope that Titus writes about. In a real sense, it's the culmination of the book of the Revelation, for it is the revelation of Jesus Christ when the battle of Armageddon is fought. Last time together, we were in chapter 19, verses 11 to 16. We looked at the conquering king, Christ who came as a conqueror, Christ who came to judge, and Christ who came to rule. And we found that his name was Faithful and True, verse 11. He's also called the Word of God, verse 13. And he's also King of Kings and Lord of Lords, verse 16. And gathered up in all of that, all of the multitudes of the names of Jesus Christ, there is the name in verse 12 written upon him which no one knows except himself, which is that name that describes the infinite worth and value and character of Jesus Christ. He leaves heaven. He comes on a white horse with his army following him, the sword protruding from his mouth by which he will conquer the world. And all of that follows the marriage supper of the Lamb, that we saw in chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. The marriage of the Lamb and the feast that was celebrated as Christ sat down at the head of that table as the bridegroom, and his bride, we discovered in verse 8, had clothed herself in fine linen, bright and clean, and the fine linen was the righteous acts of the saint. All of that is a prelude to the text we come to tonight in chapter 19, verses 17 to 21. Let me read it for us. John, having seen all that he did in verses 1 to 10 in heaven, and then in verses 11 to 16 from heaven coming towards earth, says in verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit upon them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, and those who had worshipped his image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. And all of the birds were filled with their flesh. Now, I want you to know that every time you've ever prayed the Lord's Prayer, as awful as verses 17 and 18 and 21 may seem, every time you have ever prayed the Lord's Prayer, Thy Kingdom Come, you have been praying for the fulfillment of verses 17 and 18 and verse 21. I don't want you to stop praying as Jesus taught his disciples to pray at all. But I do want us to understand what comes on that day. And it is a holy God, Jesus Christ, out of heaven, who has been rejected by humanity in a very real sense since the garden experience with Eve in Genesis chapter 3, who comes now to receive the kingdom that was promised by God to David, that the offspring of David might rule forever in the city of peace, Jerusalem, on the throne of God. And today what I want to do is look at our text with three major thoughts in mind. Verses 17 and 18 are really a Hebrew introduction to what we want to look at. And then in verse 19, a brief description of Armageddon. And verses 20 to 21, a conclusion to Armageddon. We're going to follow that basic outline, but we're going to be moving through the Bible. And I want to do several things tonight that I told B this afternoon. I prayed that you would find stimulating, enjoyable. You might learn something tonight. That would be a novel idea sometimes for Christians, to learn something new from the Word of God. And maybe see how it all fits together. And maybe you've heard a lot about the passages about Armageddon, but you never quite knew where it all fit. And I just kind of guess that sometime, somewhere this week, somebody's going to ask one or two or 18 of you about Armageddon. And tonight we're getting ready for that great gospel witnessing opportunity. But to do that, I want to put an overhead up just to make sure we know where we are in the roadmap of the book of the Revelation. How many of you can read that now? If you can, you need your glasses changed because it's not yet focused. Thought I'd just try that out. Is that getting a little closer? Either you need your glasses changed or I need mine changed, and it could be we both need ours changed. I think we got it. There. There we go. That looks pretty sharp at that point. The one thing I wanted to make sure is where we are in God's timeline, and I'm going to move this over just like that, just a little bit and up so you can pick it up and start at the cross and remember that we are in the church age. Christ has not yet raptured His church. We're looking forward to that great event. But when that happens, it introduces a seven-year period of time called the tribulation. And we've been looking at that seven-year period of time now in Revelation chapter 4 all the way to 19, to which we're about ready to come and in. And the thing we want to focus on tonight is this line here where I put my pen, and that is the second coming of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ, that distinctively marks a major alteration in the flow of world history that ultimately leads to what we would call heaven or eternity future that we're going to discover in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. But right there, the second coming of Jesus Christ is where we are on the timeline tonight, and want to pick it up at verse 17. It's an amazing scenario. And what John has done, what the angel has done for John, is to take him to the end of the story and show him the end at the beginning. For he says as he looks, the angel is crying out to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come and assemble for the great supper of God. Revelation 19 has two suppers. There's one in heaven for those who know Christ, and there's one on earth for those who don't know Christ. Now, there was the great marriage feast or marriage supper of the Lamb we found back in chapter 19, verse 9, that were for those that had placed their faith in Christ. In verse 17, there's the great supper of God in which those human beings are not fed by God, but they are given by God to feed the birds, the vultures, who are swarming and who are flying and who are prepared to come to earth to gorge themselves on the flesh of those who die at Armageddon. That is, those who oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18 tells us who will be a part of that feast. That is, on the side being fed upon. And it says that those birds might eat the flesh of kings, of military commanders, of mighty men, of horses, and those who sit upon them. As a matter of fact, it says it's going to be the flesh of all men. There will be no exception, both free and slave, and small and great. Kind of grabs our attention, doesn't it? Armageddon, on one hand, is a day in which the heavens sing out, Hallelujah, praise God, Jesus wins. And simultaneously, on the other hand, Armageddon is a day of horror to the human race who has rejected Christ and who has bought into the things of Satan and followed him instead of Jesus. And I want us all to understand tonight that in life there are only one of two decisions you can make. I can either decide to follow Christ, or I can decide not to follow Christ. And if I don't follow Christ, the Bible says I'm following Satan. That's an important thing to understand. If I am not a follower of Jesus Christ, then I am a follower of Satan. A follower of Satan. And those who have followed Satan, those who are not caught up as believers in the rapture of the church, are left here for 7 years in which Satan pours out more of his deceit through false signs and wonders at the hand of the false prophet we saw back in chapter 16 and back in chapter 13 that will deceive, it says in Matthew 24, now catch this, so deceptive are they that they could even deceive the elect. So deceptive are they could deceive believers. But look at verse 19. John said, I saw the beast, the Antichrist, that human representative of Satan on the planet. We've been marking him ever since Revelation chapter 11. And the kings of the earth, those kings we saw back in Revelation chapter 16, and their armies assembled to make war against him, that is Jesus Christ, who sat upon the horse and against his army. It's the fourth of five major battles that Christ fights. Maybe you've never thought about that before. But Christ, before this time, has already fought three battles. This is his fourth, and there's a fifth that he'll fight in Revelation chapter 20 at the end of the millennium. The first battle he fought was really for his own life. Did you know that? Christ fought a battle for his own life. It says in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, that is the Lion of Judah, and as the Lamb of God, he had the right to take the seals off the scroll because he had overcome. He had won the battle that he fought. And he fought for his life, and it looked like he was about ready to lose, and he cried out to heaven, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he bowed his head, and King James says he gave up the ghost, which means he died. But 3 days later, the victory was won because he was raised from the grave, right? Christ won battle number one for his own life in Satan's attempt to snuff out Christ that he might not be able to redeem those who would place their faith in him. Simultaneously with that was there a second battle being fought, and that battle was being fought for you and me, for our souls. That's right. That's what it says in the Word of God. It says in John 12:31 and in John 16:11 that on that day when Christ apparently lost but won, that Satan had been judged. And I want you to know tonight that even though it has not occurred fully in fact, that Satan is a defeated foe at the hand of Jesus Christ. And it was his resurrection from the grave that proved it. So much so that the writer to the Hebrews could say this in chapter 2. I love this statement. It says that through death, he, Christ, might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. That's good news, isn't it? That death, Christian, has no power over you. You say, well, I'm going to die. Well, that's right. You're going to die and I'm going to die if Jesus doesn't come, but it doesn't have no power over you. And you say, well, that's paradoxical. That's somewhat contradictory. But it's what Jesus said to Martha. Remember back in John chapter 11? He says, those who die, yet shall they live if what? If they believe in me. And as a matter of fact, he says, those who are believing in me shall never die. And you see, the real issue in life is not whether we die physically, but it's whether we die spiritually. Whether we're separated from God. And if we're in Christ, we will never be separated from God. We'll never die spiritually, and we will live forever. And all that thing called physical death is just something we all have to experience, and it just kind of goes like that when it happens. And then we're caught up and we're in the presence of God. Jesus not only won the battle for himself, but Jesus won the battle for you and me if we placed our faith in him. That's what Christianity is all about. Christianity is all about placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and because Jesus wins, we win. A third battle that Jesus fought we found back in Revelation chapter 12. It's been several months before we've been in Revelation chapter 12, but it says there that there was a great war in heaven. Michael and his angels were waging war with the dragon, another description for Satan. And the dragon and his angels waged war, but catch this, they weren't strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, and his angels were thrown down with him. Battle number 3. 1 at the cross for the life of Jesus, 2 at the cross for you and me, and 3 in heaven at the midpoint of the tribulation period, and there was no longer room found for Satan there. And now we look at Armageddon, battle number 4, fought on planet Earth to see who would sit on the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. Aren't you glad to know that Jesus wins? I cannot tell you how affirming and confirming and thrilling and confidence-building it is to know that we put our faith in one who will win. And we don't need to worry about it. No matter what the newspapers say, no matter what the latest novel says, no matter what the latest religious theorist or philosopher or someone who says they heard from God says, if it's not that Jesus wins, then don't believe it. Because it did not come from God, because that's what the Word of God teaches. And there will be one at the Battle of Armageddon. So a lot has been written about Armageddon, not only in the Bible, but outside of the Bible. And sometimes those lines overlap. And what I want to do tonight, as we have our little Bible study in the book of the Revelation, is to go back to Daniel chapter 2 and work our way forward and look at 5 or 6 or 7 or 11 texts in the Psalms, in the major prophets, in the minor prophets, in the Gospels, and then in the book of the Revelation to see exactly what is involved in Armageddon. And I want you to turn back with me to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Maybe you've never thought of Psalm 2 as a prophetic psalm, but it really is. It talks about Armageddon. It talks about that we've read in Revelation chapter 19. I think you're going to have fun with this. Psalm 2, and then we're just going to kind of work our way through, and when it's all done, you'll know more than Hal Lindsey knows about biblical prophecy. Does that make you feel good? Psalm 2, verses 4 to 9. Watch what it says, and we'll see if we can elaborate on it just a little bit so that you can see how it fits. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them, that is God sitting in heaven looking down at all of the kings and rulers on earth. And then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. As for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Now, so far, a little fuzzy, right? Let's look at verse 7, 8, and 9. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord, for he said to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Who uttered those words in the gospel? This is my beloved Son, the Father in heaven. And who did he talk about when he said that? Jesus the Son. And so it is in a very real sense that Jesus the Son is speaking through the prophet, the psalmist, and he's talking of himself. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thy inheritance and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. For thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt shatter them like earthware. Now, when is it that the rulers of the world and the kingdoms of the world are totally disbanded and shattered and broken forevermore? The answer is at the end of the tribulation period, when Christ comes on the white horse with his armies, a sword protruding from his mouth, and that occurs in human history that we read about in verses 17 to 21 in Revelation chapter 19. Psalm 2 is a messianic, prophetic psalm of the very end of the tribulation period when Christ comes to rule and reign. Let's look at it in a little more detail and turn over to the book of Daniel. Daniel's our second text that talks about Armageddon. I think you'll see it a little more clearly in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, the conjurers, the magicians, have been unable to tell Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, what his dream was, much less its interpretation. And so he said, "Off with your heads." Daniel said, "Whoa, stop. Give me a chance to seek God." And so Daniel prayed, and God gave Daniel not only the dream, but its interpretation. And we pick it up in verse 31. Daniel talking to Nebuchadnezzar, telling the king what God has told him. And he says, "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. The statue was large and of extraordinary splendor, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thigh of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." And you continued looking. I want you to catch carefully what's in verse 34. "And you kept looking until a stone was cut out without hands." Kind of like a stone that just jumped out of the mountain, sort of. "And it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled all of the earth." And you say, "Good night, what does that mean?" Well, look at verses 44 and 45. Daniel goes on to explain kingdom number one, that's represented by the gold and then the silver and then the bronze and then the earth that's iron and clay. But in verse 44 and 45, he comes to a fifth kingdom. And look at it carefully. You'll understand what he meant by what he said in verses 44 to 45. For he says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed." And may I suggest that kingdom has not yet been set up? For every kingdom that has been set up, apart from those that now exist, have all been destroyed. "And that kingdom will not be left for another people, but it will crush and put an end to all of these kingdoms." And if you have any doubt about what I've just said, the last little phrase confirms it at the end of verse 44. "But it will itself endure," how long? "Forever. It will be a forever kingdom, inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. And so the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy." Who do you think that stone is that's cut without hands, that comes out of heaven and smashes the kingdom of the earth and grows to be a mountain that rules and reigns forever? Got any guess? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the one we saw in Psalm 2, and it's the one we read about throughout the book of the Revelation, who is called a winner. And let's go over to the book of Joel, and it gets better, it gets more explicit. Maybe you've wondered where some of these phrases have come from, some of these pictures, and it came right out of the Word of God. Joel chapter 3, and I'm going to look at verses 1 to 3 and 9 to 17 in the book of Joel. Joel says, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I, speaking on behalf of God, restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all of the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. They've also cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink." God says one day the nations are going to have to answer for the terrible Holocaust, plural, that the world has brought upon the Jewish people in the land of Israel. Now let your eyes skip over to verse 9 of our text. God said, "Proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war, rouse the mighty men, beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears." They ought to read this text at the UN. If you've ever been to the UN building in New York, it's got just the opposite written on a little plaque there. It says, "Let your swords be beaten into plowshares and your spears into pruning hooks." And that will happen one day. But it won't be before Jesus comes to rule and reign. Things are going to get worse before they get better. Verse 12. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, the harvest is ripe. Come tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near there. And so the sun and the moon grew dark, the stars lost their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth tremble. The Lord becomes a refuge for His people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. And then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. And then Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. You see, the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of decision, will all be a part of the bigger realm of Armageddon. I purposely tonight didn't want to bore you with a geography lesson, but if you could picture the land of Israel, Armageddon, the day of the Lord, will occur over almost all of the land of Israel. It will not be confined to the plains of Jezreel, but it will be in the valley of decision. It will be on the plains of Jezreel. It will be by the Mount of Megiddo, and it will be, we're going to see in a few moments, surrounding all of Jerusalem. Do you ever wonder why the blood would run to the depth of the horses' bridles over an area of 200 miles? Do you ever wonder that? And it is because the battle is fought all over the land. Tremendous battle that will be fought that we read about in Revelation 19, verses 17 to 18, and verse 21, which only begins to amplify the horror of birds flying over a massive area, all of which are waiting to come down and feast on the flesh of dead human beings who rejected Christ and thus met their death by the sword of Jesus. That's what Joel says. Turn over to Zechariah, second to the last book in the Old Testament. Second to the last book in the Old Testament. Very explicit. Very explicit. You know, it's not for a lack of information, is it, that human beings decide where they'll be in life. I don't know where you are tonight. I assume anybody who would come out on Sunday night has got to have been a Christian for 50 years and been in Sunday school all their life and tote around a big Bible like this. But sometimes that's not what happens. And when people come in because they want to learn and they want to see what God has to say. And I want us all to fully understand tonight that God has warned us. God has put us on notice. And He says, this is what I intend to do. And it will come to pass. But I want you to know that you don't have to experience it. If you do, it's by your choice. But I've made a provision in Christ. And if you can be in Him, you will be with Him, not against Him. So you see, there's good news and bad news in that we study tonight. That's the story of the gospel. The gospel's got some bad news in it. And that is where we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's a part of the gospel. Can't be erased. The good news is Christ died for our sins, and if we'll place our faith in Him, God will forgive us for our sins, and we'll be on His side, not on the other side. Well, Zechariah, on behalf of God, warns the nation that a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. That is, you as a nation will one day be victorious. Look at what he says, verse 2. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, women ravished, half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Sounds like bad news. But look at verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when He fights on a day of battle. And that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley. Half of the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south. And if you've ever been in Jerusalem, you know that the Mount of Olives runs north and south, and it's to the east of Jerusalem. And what our text says is when Christ comes and put His feet on the mount, it will be split powerfully, and there will be a rift that runs east and west. And we believe that the text says that rift will run from the Mediterranean all the way over to the Dead Sea. It's an amazing prophecy that can only be pulled off by He who created the world. And so he says, verse 5, you'll flee by the valley of my mountain. You'll flee by that way. And it will come about, verse 6, that in that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. Sounds like Joel, doesn't it? The moon and the sun have lost their light. And it will be a unique day, which is known only to the Lord, neither day nor night. But it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And it will be in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea. That is what we would know today as the Dead Sea. And the other half towards the western sea. That is what we would know as the Mediterranean. And it will be in summer as well as in winter. That is, it'll be forever. Now watch this, verse 9. Verse 9 is one of my favorite prophetic verses in all the Bible. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And in that day, the Lord will be the only one. And his name, the only one. Jesus wins. It's what the psalmist said. It's what Daniel said. It's what Joel said. It's what Zechariah said. Now I want you to turn to Matthew 24, because that's what Jesus said. And if anybody ought to know, it ought to be Jesus, right? Matthew 24, the great Olivet Discourse. And I just want to look at several verses in Matthew 24. I want to pick it up at verse 27 and go to verse 31. Jesus instructing the disciples says, just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west. You know how fast lightning goes? You don't know, do you? It's because we can't measure it. That's how fast it goes. We just know it goes. It's going to zip. It's gone. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. I mean, when Jesus comes, he will come and no one will stop him. Verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, sounds just like Joel. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of heaven will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he'll send forth his angels with a great trumpet. They'll gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. You see, Jesus comes not only to defeat those who have rejected him, and those who oppose him, but he's come to gather those who have believed in him throughout all the ages together, that they might rule and reign with him in Jerusalem, in Israel, and in all of the world. Now let's go to the book of Revelation, and we're moving real fast towards a conclusion. I want to remind you a little bit of what we studied, so turn with me to Revelation 6. I suggested in our study that I personally believe that the end of the seals that we found in Revelation 6, the end of the trumpet, which we found in 8, 9, and 11, and the end of the bowls of God's wrath that were poured out that we found in chapter 16, all speak to the end of the tribulation period. And I want to show you why. And we've done what we've done kind of on purpose so you get a feel for the language and for the phenomena that the psalmist, the prophets, and Christ have said will come. And we come to chapter 6, and I want to pick it up at verse 12. John said, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. The whole moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to earth. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up. Every mountain and island were moved out of their place. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders, the rich and the strong, the slave and the free, all hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to them, fall on us. Hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And I want to suggest to you that that is the very language that is used to describe in both the Old and the New Testament the very end of the tribulation period when Jesus comes with his army to conquer and to judge and to rule. And then in chapter 9, verses 13 to 21, when you begin to put it all together, it makes sense, doesn't it? And you can see that the Word of God doesn't teach a lot of complicated truths. It just teaches a few truths, and in each place there are some details about it. Chapter 9 in Revelation, and I want to pick it up at verse 13. It's the sixth angel sounding. It's the sixth trumpet in verse 13, chapter 9. The trumpet sounds, it says, and a voice went out and said, release the four angels who are bound up at the great river Euphrates. And the angels were released. One third of mankind was killed. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. When we were there, I suggested and demonstrated rather in detail that that would be a demonic army that would be available at that time. And we're going to see more of that in Revelation 16. Verse 18, a third of mankind was killed by all of these plagues. And then verse 20 and 21 sounds very much like what we just read in Revelation 6. The rest of mankind who were not killed did not repent. They did not repent of the works of their hands so as to worship demons. In verse 21, they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. And then chapter 14, just to repeat, the book of the Revelation continues to go back and to remind us. In chapter 14, we read in verses 17 to 20 that an angel came. It's the language of Joel putting in a sharp sickle. Verse 18, another angel came who had power over fire from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sickle, gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle, gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth, and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. If you ever wonder where that came from, it's Revelation chapter 14. We're almost there. Chapter 16, verses 12 to 21. It is here that we find the term Armageddon, not in our text in Revelation 19, but they talk about the same event. And there it says that the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates. Its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east, remembering that kings are coming from all over together in the plains of Armageddon. I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs, who are, it says, verse 14, are the spirits of demons, performing signs and going out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Verse 16, and they gathered them together, that is the demons, gathered the kings together to a place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon, which might be translated either the Mount of, the City of, or the Valley of Megiddo, which we would know is located in the plain of Jezreel. One more text, and that's back to chapter 19, and you can put it all together. Chapter 19. Verse 19, I saw the beast, I saw the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. That day is coming when Satan, who the beast, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and demon armies will gather the armies of the world to Israel. And it might appear at first they are to battle each other. But the real purpose of their gathering and their battle is to battle the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so it is that Jesus accepts the challenge. He leaves heaven, his armies trailing, and with a sword that protrudes from his mouth, it says in verse 21, where the rest killed, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Christian, that's Armageddon. It is not a nuclear holocaust started by man against man, but it is that final, ultimate battle that is fought by Satan against God, through the kings of this world, against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and Jesus wins. Great day. It's of that that it said earlier in our text that the angels were singing Hallelujah, at the beginning of chapter 19. 19:1, Hallelujah, for salvation and glory and power belong to our God because His judgments are righteous. Verse 3, Hallelujah, for smoke rises up forever and ever from Babylon. Verse 6, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. One other question I quickly want to answer as we close tonight. And that is, what happens to all of these people? All of these myriads of people. And I just want to give you a little insight, because the next time we come back in Revelation chapter 20, we're going to look at it in a little more in detail. Satan is bound by God for 1,000 years. It tells us that in Revelation chapter 20, if you want to know where Satan was. And by the way, you will look long and hard and never find Satan on the field of Armageddon, ever. Smart guy. He knew who was going to win. And you know what he did? He stayed out of the way. But God had a better plan. And so Revelation 20 says he's captured and he's bound for 1,000 years. The beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, we find in verse 20 where they go. It says that they were found and they were thrown alive. It's a key concept. We're going to pick it up in chapter 20. They were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And I want to tell you that both they and everybody who joins them in hell will live forever tormented away from the presence of God. But we're going to develop that when we get further in chapter 20. That's where the Antichrist and the false prophet go. Where do the unbelieving who die go? Well, it says in verse 21 that they were killed with the sword, and they really go to the grave, and we'll discover later on in chapter 20 when they are resurrected, they then go to the great white throne judgment. A lot of you are wondering, where in the world is this great white throne? Do you ever wonder why the piece of furniture in your house is called the throne? Do you ever wonder that? It's right here. It's in Revelation chapter 20. The great white throne. And we're going to find out about that in a couple of weeks as we get there. But that's where the unbelievers are going to be. You're just finally understanding what I just said, aren't you? How about the unbelievers who live? There are survivors of Armageddon. Do you know that? There are survivors of Armageddon on the planet. And in Matthew chapter 25, remember when Jesus comes, there are sheep and goats and he separates them? And the sheep go to his right and the goats go to the left? And it says the goats are then consigned to outer darkness. And they go to the same place that the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet are. That's where they go. How about those that live through Armageddon, but they are believers? What happens to them? Well, Matthew 25 says the same thing, that they are the sheep, and they are separated from the goats, and they get to continue to live on the planet. And they're the initial human inhabitants of the millennium. I'm often asked that. Where does the population for the millennium come from? Well, they are the believers who survived the tribulation and were not martyred by Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, and who are left alive when Christ comes, and as he separates the sheep out, they are for the purpose of populating the millennium. There's one other group of people I probably need to identify for us, and that is the believers who died during the tribulation period. We've seen them martyred by the literally millions as we've moved through the book of Revelation. Well, it says in chapter 20, verse 4, that I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and received the mark, that is 666, upon their forehead or upon their hand, that we saw at the end of chapter 13. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. You know where the tribulation saints come from? They are resurrected from the grave at this point in time so that they can rule and reign with Jesus Christ. God's got a plan for everybody. Isn't that good? God's got a plan for them, and God's got a plan for you and me. One other question I want to raise and answer in 30 seconds, and then we're going to close in a word of prayer. What profit does all of this bring? We've been 19 chapters to get to where we are. What does it accomplish? Three things, primarily. Number one is that the world system that now rules the earth is deposed forever. Wickedness, evil, lies, untruth, hate, malice, you name it, that's a part of the world system will be gone forever because Christ will rule with righteousness. Do you ever want to be in a perfect kingdom? Do you ever want to see what a perfect government was like? It will be dictatorship. Mark that carefully. It will be dictatorship. But it will be a righteous dictator. And it will be the finest form of government the world has ever known. Second thing that this accomplishes is that the nation of Israel, as God promised to Abraham as a group of people, and as God promised to David in the Old Testament. All of the Abrahamic covenant and all of the Davidic covenant, all of the promises will be fulfilled in Christ and what Christ brings about in the land of Israel. Israel has always been the apple of God's eye, and God has not forgotten her. And God will restore her, a group of people in a land that can worship God in spirit and in truth as God originally intended. Thirdly, the world's population will be judged. There will be that day of retribution. There will be that day when God proves himself to be righteous. There will be a judgment day. And one final thing, I add it as a fourth, it's most magnificent of all, and it's the crowning climax to the book of the Revelation and to our study of chapter 19, and that is Jesus' crown, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's Armageddon. It's a glad day. It's an answer to our prayer, Thy kingdom come. It is a sad day because there will be literally millions who have rejected Christ, who find their demise on that day, and with it they find an eternal separation from God in a place that the Bible calls hell or the lake of fire that burns forever with brimstone. We need to pray that God's kingdom will come, but we also need to pray this. Lord, make us effective in sharing our faith with Long Beach, that there might be as few as possible people from Long Beach who are involved in Armageddon in the day in which it comes. Is that a worthy prayer? If it is, would you join me as we pray together? Father, a lot of facts tonight, and yet they're the facts that you put in your word, and so they're important. Help us to understand it and put it together. Give us a sense of awe as we think of Armageddon. Even overwhelm us, Lord, by the thought of what you, a righteous, holy God, one day will do. Magnify your grace in it, that apart from that grace, would we potentially be a part of it. But most of all, Lord, break our hearts over the lostness of humanity. Give us a driving burden to present the gospel, the offense of the cross, to make ourselves vulnerable for people to mock and people to reject. When we tell them that Christ came and he died for their sins and he rose again that they might have life forevermore and that one day he's coming again, and the only way they'll be ready then is to trust him now. Lord, drive these truths home. Fill our heart and soul with them. And if there be any with us that know not Christ, I pray, Spirit of God, draw them to the Father through the Son, that they might know life eternal now and forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.